Okay, so our new Sunday evening series is going to be the book of 1 Timothy, and it's for a couple of reasons. Like I said earlier, I have a current plan of keeping the Sunday evening series a little bit more practical. Not too long the series either, so unlike some of the longer Bible studies, some of the longer books, which will go on for many weeks. So I'm going to be avoiding those, but they're not going to always be books of the Bible in the evening series. We've kind of swapped that about a little bit. But the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are very practical books with a lot of guidance on church matters, okay? So they're going to be very interesting for us as still a relatively new church. And along with the book of Titus, if anyone is unaware of this, they're known as the pastoral epistles, where they're particularly geared toward the work of a pastor. And as a church which is likely to become independent soon, we could all do with learning a bit more about what's expected in the future, how a church is going to run, etc. Now, just a couple of things on this. The letter was likely written sometime after AD 62, being along with Titus and then 2 Timothy, Paul's final inspired letters. Okay, so they're kind of his final writings. And as we see, you know, at the end of this book, it was written from Laodicea, where it says the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is the chief city of Phrygia, Pacatania, which is now being in western Turkey. The exact date is unknown, but like I say, it's sometime after AD 62, I think, when you look at all the dates together there. And that's about it for the facts, where we're going to go with the facts, because we want to get on with the verse of God. So we're going to get on with what the letter says. 1 Timothy chapter 1 begins with verse 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like to pray before we continue. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book of the Bible, and a book which hopefully we're going to learn a lot from, Lord. Help me to just preach this series just clearly and accurately and as you'd want it preached, Lord, and focus on the things that our church particularly needs to hear, Lord, and not on the things maybe which aren't so important to us right now. Help me to just be full of your spirit, not only during the series but especially tonight, Lord, and help me just preach this first chapter clearly, boldly, Lord, accurately. Help me to just preach in a way that everyone will be edified. In Jesus' name, pray for this. Amen. Okay, so the first thing to point out here in these first couple of verses is that Timothy was saved by Paul, hence being called his own son in the faith. Turn to Acts 16, where we first see Timothy during Paul's second missionary journey. It is in Acts 16. It's about a dozen or so years since this letter, before this letter was likely written. So how old he is, I don't know, it's debatable. And for a point in time, it's just after the contention between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark, if you remember that in the book of Acts, in the chapter before Acts 15, with Barnabas taking him, John Mark, and then Paul going with Silas. He went through Syria and Cilicia, visiting the church there. And in Acts 16 says in verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timotheus was part Jew, part Greek, and was already a disciple at this point, well reported of, so they spoke well of him. In fact, Paul had already been in Lystra in Acts chapter 14 with Barnabas preaching the gospel, where, if you remember, they'd then be called like Jupiter and Mercurius. The guys wanted to worship them. And then not long after, they got stoned halfway to death straight after that. So it changed quickly from worship to attempted, execution. They then left. They return with Acts 14:22, saying that they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So they'd been there in Lystra. They returned to do that. And Timotheus, or Timothy, seems to be one of those that continued, doesn't he? Okay. And here, many years later, he's now being instructed in pastoral duties. Because not everyone will continue in the faith, will they? Okay, not everyone will continue. And when we say continue in the faith, obviously, if you're saved, you're saved, okay? You're saved. But there's a couple of things there. There are those that people think are saved and aren't saved. But then there's also those that get saved, start doing some things for God, going to church, everything else, and then for whatever reason, maybe drift off out of the things of God, okay? And to continue in the things of God, look, there's you know, it takes a lot, doesn't it? And Timothy here is clearly a strong guy. I mean, we're talking a dozen years later now, and now he's into, you know, pastoral duties. He's into to church ministry. Verse 3 says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So in verse 3, Paul speaks of how he besought him to abide still at Ephesus, with the end of 2 Timothy, by the way, saying the second epistle unto Timotheus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. A bishop and a pastor are interchangeable, they're the same thing. We use the word pastor now, it's the same thing. Timothy was ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians. Okay, so, and here Paul's reminding him that when he got him to stay at Ephesus, one of the reasons was what? One of the goals, one of the reasons that he got Timothy to stay there, and I don't know at what point exactly he was ordained as the pastor, was to charge, or you could say command, some that they teach no other doctrine. And look, straight off, so we're right at the beginning of this book, this letter called, you know, one of the pastoral epistles, and straight away we see one of the vitally important jobs of a pastor, don't we? Which is to command no teaching of other doctrine. Okay, that's important, isn't it, right? And this seems to me to be the standout reason that Timothy was left in Ephesus by Paul in the first place, was to pastor this church. He said, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And look, there are many aspects to the job of a pastor, but watching for false doctrine is up there, isn't it? Okay, that's a big part of the job. It's not always an easy part of the job as well, but it's a big part of the job, right? It's a massively important part of the job. In church leadership, look, you want to get on with people. You want to encourage, you want to help, you want to care for people, but you've got to smash false doctrine. And the thing is, sadly, there are people that go into this sort of job, go in wanting to be people's best friend, want to go in because they just want to be popular, or they want to, you know, get some sort of fame or something else, or whatever other reasons are. But, you know, that's not really going to work in the future, is it? Because a lot of the time you're not going to be. A lot of the time you're smashing things, you're smashing sin, you're smashing false doctrine, you know, and some people look at you sometimes, sadly, as a bit of a, like, sort of annoying police type figure who's like, you know, kind of, whether Ian's around again, or especially when it's a pastor in the future, you know. However, look, it's an important part of the job, isn't it? You know, and sometimes, look, the rough parts are the most important parts. And what we do see out there, and I've been in churches like that, is pastor too nice, you know. Pastor, we welcome all views and opinions. Yeah, there are a lot of those around. It's like, well, as long as they don't listen to Pastor Anderson, doesn't matter. That's the sort of thing you see out there, don't you? Pastor, don't upset anyone. He's not a biblical pastor, though. Okay, that's not a biblical pastor. Sometimes you know, if you're gonna make an omelette, you're gonna break some eggs sometimes. Okay, and that's gonna happen. You're gonna hurt feelings sometimes. People are gonna get upset. You're gonna have some rough parts of the job. Verse 3 says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So he basically said, in the same way, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying basically smash false doctrine, and that includes all of that Zionist Jewish genealogy junk. That's really what he's saying, isn't it? Because that's really what we're talking about at this point, and pretty much kind of going forwards anyway. It's like, look, charge some they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to those fables, them endless genealogies, all these Judaizers, all these people going on about, you know, being of the stock of whatever tribe of this and that. He said, get rid of that stuff. Don't give heed to it. Don't listen to that rubbish, right? The fables like Christ rejecting worshippers of a false religion called Judaism are somehow due a Calvinist-style automatic salvation. That's what's being taught out there, isn't it? That's what's being taught out there, that somehow that these special people, because of the fact that they can claim, no one even knows what percent it is, Because I'd imagine they all have a different version of this. As long as you can at least claim some percentage of so-called Jewish DNA, you're automatically going to get saved if you happen to live in the end times, you know? And you'll just suddenly realise, actually, I've been wrong all these years, and blah, blah. Now, and a lot of them, and then between, like, this is a big kind of spectrum of this sort of Zionist disorder, okay? And along it, you have then, you have the people that think, okay, well, that's an automatic salvation. However, all the rest of them, for the other kind of couple of thousand years, they still had to put their faith in Christ. But if you happen to be like minimal percent, because let's be honest, it's going to get watered down and watered down. And the real reality is all of us have probably just as much, if not more, blood of Abraham than any of these clowns out in Israel, okay, with their Eastern European genetics and everything else. It's ridiculous a couple of thousand years later. However, regardless, they think that when you get really far into the future, those guys have got the automatic style salvation, everyone else had to put their faith in Christ. But then you get the other ones who are just completely off the wall, your John Hagee types and everything else, which is like, basically, if you worship a false religion of Judaism, you reject Jesus Christ, you're just saved anyway. I mean, how does that even work? I mean, it's nuts, isn't it? Oh, because if you worship it, you must have some sort of genetics to do with... It's ridiculous, okay? But this is basically what he's talking about here, okay? Those sorts of fables, the endless genealogies, like I said, trying to prove just some percent of Jewish blood. And again, it doesn't make sense anyway. And some percentage, some link to someone somewhere in the past, even though the only thing that matters is what? Faith. He said, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And look, by the way, he described these as endless genealogies. This letter was written coming up to an approximately 2,000 years ago. How endless are those genealogies now? Those genealogies got even more endless, haven't they? And more ridiculous. Okay? It was ridiculous back then. He's saying don't give heed to that stuff then. Can you imagine what he'd be saying to some of the clown pastors that are walking around in the IFB and everything else trying to teach this stuff now? Like, what on earth are you doing? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Some guy that you know, wears a skull cap is suddenly God's chosen people. What are you talking about? It's ridiculous, okay? It will never stop winding me up, this stuff. Okay, he said to do godly edifying instead. And here's another lesson for any Zionist brainwashed pastors out there, though. And I don't think we've got any Zionist brainwashed pastors. We did have some strange Zionist come in here. An evangelist, didn't he, that was probably... I would imagine Zionist brainwashed, okay? But we don't usually get them in here. But a lesson in case we ever do, it is what he's saying is smash false doctrine, ignore those dispensational fables, that's what he's basically saying, and ridiculous genealogies, and focus on preaching the Bible, basically. Not preaching Schofield, not preaching Larkin, not preaching Darby, not preaching all these clowns of the past with their notes and charts and everything else, who, let's be honest, probably none of them were saved anyway. Okay, he then says in verse 5, though, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So Paul said that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. What does that mean? Well, turn to Romans 13, which explains part of this a bit clearer. Another word for charity here is love. The end of the commandment or fulfilling of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart. You're turning to Romans chapter 13. We're going to look from verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8, which says, and this is Paul speaking here as well. He said, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this... thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. So true love, charity out of a pure heart, would automatically rule out all of those sins against others, wouldn't it? If you had true love for others, you had true charity towards other people, those things would be done. If you truly love your neighbour, you're not going to commit adultery with their spouse, are you? Or if you love your spouse, you're not going to commit adultery against them, are you? Okay? True love, true charity, true love. You're not going to kill them if you really love them, okay? Or steal from them, or bear false witness against them, or covet their things, okay? And look, all that stuff, you know, look, even coveting stuff for someone else, you really love them, you're just going to want them to have that, aren't you? Why are you going to covet it for yourself? You know, and all those things, if you have real love, true love, then that should cancel out those things. Turn to Matthew 22. For the other part of this, where Jesus asked, which is the great commandment in the law? We just read, love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. And in Matthew 22, when he's asked, which is a great commandment of the law, in the law, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I've heard it explained like this before. You've got all these commandments, you know, some say like 650 odd commandments in the Bible. And then you've kind of got I think it was described as like the Reader's Digest condensed version is the Ten Commandments. And then you've got the kind of just like back of the matchstick box condensed even more to the two commandments being love God, love your neighbour, right? And it all kind of comes down to this, really. You know, that charity or love to God and others is basically, it pretty much encapsulates the whole law, doesn't it? If you really love God, you're not going to put other gods, idols before him, are you? If you really love God, are you going to put idols up here and God down here if you really love him? You're not going to make and worship graven images if you really love God, are you? You're not going to use his name as some sort of swear word, some sort of empty exclamation, if you really love him, right? Okay, if you really love God. Yeah, like, you should deal with that pretty quickly, shouldn't you? If I love God, it's not like, oh my this, and, you know, oh my that. Like, what on earth? Like, he's not a swear word, is he? It's not a swear word. That stuff, look, you need to, if that's something, because like, that's something we see in the world a lot. That, and it's obviously a worldly thing, but if that's something that you've kind of, you know, got in your kind of vocabulary or something, you need to cut that out quick, yeah? Okay, and that's something that should prick you if you say something like that. If you really love God, you're not going to do that. You know, you know, some people will say things like, well, what if you don't know all of that? Yeah, what if you don't know all the things you should and shouldn't be? What if you don't know about, you know, the Ten Commandments and everything else, but you just love God? Well, if you love God, you're going to get to know him as well, aren't you? Yeah, if you love God, you get to know. If you love someone, you want to get to know them, don't you? Yeah, those of you, you know, with spouses out there, you love your spouse. You want to get to know your spouse, don't you? Well, you know, no offense, spouses, but God's better than the whole lot of us, yeah? Okay, and we want to get to know him. And look, it doesn't take long to get to know him, does it? Yeah, 15 minutes of the day, you get to know him in a year. You know, you put 30 minutes a day and you get to know him in 6 months, right? In fact, you put more than that, you get to know him pretty quickly, okay? And look, he makes it pretty clear what we should or shouldn't be doing. And back in 1 Timothy 1, though, Paul warns Timothy of those that then fake it. So we've just seen that basically that loving God and loving others, look, that's basically the whole law encapsulated, isn't it? Okay, and like I said, if you love God and you love others, you're probably going to learn exactly how to show that as well and have reminders, and you're going to want to go to church and be, you know, have those things preached at you. You're going to want to open your Bible. You're going to want to pray to him, hopefully, if you love him, right? Okay, it hangs all on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. But back in 1 Timothy 1, Paul then warns of those that fake this. He says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. So we just saw the end of the commandment is charity out of pure heart, sure, okay, and that's to God and to others, and of a good conscience. And sadly, there are those that feign or fake it, okay? They feign or fake faith. There are those whose charity or love isn't of a pure heart or of a good conscience. You know, the I'm so loving Christian that I'm sure many of you have come across that can't even tell someone how to get saved. That refuse to even want to learn how to tell someone how to get saved. That, in fact, want to slam the door in your face when you're trying to tell them how to get saved, right? Doesn't sound so loving, does it? You know, that's not really, you know, well, you're just going to love your neighbour as yourself. Oh, okay, well, great, okay, but how about, you know, if I show you what the Bible actually says, not interested in slam the door. So very loving, does it? How about you, like, pray for me and give me a glass of water or something, you know? Or the I'm so loving pastor who doesn't seem to care about wickedness, doesn't care about false doctrine, fables, endless genealogies and the rest of it, yeah? Are they really that loving? They're that loving, they're just arm around everyone and yeah, they're cool up and yeah, they're just like, you know, constantly just there for you and everything else, but they can't actually smash the junk out of the church. They won't preach on anyone's sins because really they're not loving enough to do that, are they? Really, they just want to be everyone's best buddy because who do they really love themselves? He just told Timothy to not only charge those not to teach false doctrine, but not to reject fables and only genealogies. Then he goes, talks about the charity, which is love, really, out of a pure heart. Because that's more loving to the church, isn't it? That stuff, than for Timothy to have a big smile, you know, bless everyone and allow the place to be overrun by wickedness. Okay? That's why they go hand in hand. They're within a few verses. Romans 12:9, you have to turn there, says, let love be without dissimulation. That's fakery. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So we don't want this fake love. And people, look, I've noticed in this game, you know, that if when you preach hard, and I used to like, you just kind of see just this kind of starting to form like the odd, like it would be the way wicked people would say things to you. So you're preaching hard and then they start talking about love and things like this, yeah. And then if you don't preach hard or you're preaching something else, then the wicked people start pushing it more and more and more. And it's like you're constantly fighting this battle where people are trying to find a hole in something, you know. But the truth is it all goes hand in hand. You know, yeah, you need to preach hard, but sometimes, yeah, you need to encourage. And yeah, and obviously we all need to love each other as well, okay? But let it be without dissimulation, not a fake love. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Verse 5 says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith and fame, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So there are those that have swerved that, okay? Their charity isn't of a pure heart or of a good conscience. Their faith is feigned. They've turned aside to vain jangling. There's a lot of vain jangling around. If you're wondering, well, what is vain jangling? Think of the word wrangling, okay? I think it comes from that or vice versa. Quarreling, disputing, okay? It's noisily too, okay? Empty rows and arguments where the purpose is just to row and argue. And there are a lot of people out there like that, and they just want to row and argue. They're full of debate, as Romans 1 explains these people. You know, they just want to row. It's empty. A lot of the time it's pointless. Just and look, I don't know, I'm sure all of you have come across people like that who just want an argue. They just want to row. Everyone just wants to row, right? Think of like these Christian debaters who don't actually preach the gospel. And people love that stuff, don't they? You know, it's like, you know, well, YouTube candy for many, watching people just debate and row with, whether it's with Muslims is like the popular one, isn't it? But it can be with many, just debating, rowing. Oh, does anyone ever get saved? And get saved? So what's the point in it? Just empty, isn't it? It's just pointless, just a waste of your time listening to that stuff. The empty rows and arguments. The keyboard warriors. And there's a lot of keyboard warriors. Let's say, I want to do a sermon on keyboard warriors sometime. Who just spend their time trying to row, insult, cause trouble from the safety of their electronic device. I mean, it's pathetic, really, isn't it? It really is. It really is pathetic. It's like, look, if you want to row, you want, why don't you be either man enough or a lot of the time woman enough to just stand in front of someone and just tell them what your problem is, right? But no, it's safer from behind your screen. And you know what's worse than the ones? Because there are people that do that, at least behind their name, you know? I mean, we had this clown here before, that Vijay Kumar, who was so proud, you'll never beat me. Well, he's like typing out long essays within, like, I'm thinking a guy like Speed Typer, you know? And it was just drivel, you know? Absolute drivel, but it's like, I'll just attack, 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 attack. However, there are those that then do it anonymously. And like that, I mean, that's beyond. I mean, you've got like the keyboard warrior, that's pathetic, yeah? Then you've got the anonymous keyboard warrior, okay? And that is the equivalent to, in my day, that was the same sort of person that cut out letters off a newspaper, stuck them onto hate mail so that no one recognised their handwriting and then sent a threat or an insult or something. Yeah. It's that pathetic, isn't it? And these people, they're everywhere, aren't they? Weird YouTube, Facebook, all sorts of social media accounts where they don't have their name behind it, just insulting people, slagging them off, calling them names, you know, everything else. Some of them, like, know you as well. I've had this before where they know you, but you don't really know who they are, and they're sending things to show they know you, or just insulting you, insulting your family. You know? I mean, what absolute little rats. I mean, that is pathetic, isn't it? Absolutely pathetic. It's like, be man enough to just come to my face and tell me if you've got a problem, right? Yeah, it's just pathetic. But that is big right now, isn't it? Vain janglings, right? Fakes, frauds. And there's a lot of them around. And in Christianity, okay, a lot of these, what they do as well, and I've noticed this, you know, on YouTube and on these social media and stuff, is a lot of these, they like to throw verses around as well. Now, some of them will do it in person. We had a lady here that came not long ago with that absolute clown, Salam Kamara, who came in with him and then came into my office. Apparently, she was his legal witness or something. I think she, like, made teas in a solicitor's office or something. And then what he did is he recorded this whole thing. And then at the end, she's going, well, didn't Jesus say to love thy neighbour or something else? You know, love thy, you know, something about, I don't even know what she wouldn't even quote in a verse properly. And you know, no appearance of evil, you know, and all of this. And it's like, what, you know, they like to try and quote verses, don't they? And she's completely off as well. This guy's a false prophet. Yeah, he's a clown. Yeah, like, you know, I'll preach about you from the pulpit, okay? I'll do that all day long. But people like a, you know, a verse here, a verse there, etc. It says in verse 7 here, desiring to be teacher of the Lord. They want to be a teacher of the Lord, don't they? Understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they have found. They don't actually know what it's really saying. And a lot of the time, they're completely out of context. They don't have a clue, yeah? However, they just so want to teach the Lord. They so want to appear to be this, like, holy teacher and everything else. And like I said, in our online world, they love trying to sound holy. If you can just quote a verse and sound holy, try to sound learned. They so want to teach others, but then they just get it all wrong. And look, of course, there are those that can repeat something they've heard in a sermon or do a Google search for verses to sound so knowledgeable. But one that's often amused me, okay, and this is something that we've had here in the past here, and I've seen around, is when you get women trying to appear to be so holy, so in the faith, trying to teach everyone whilst usurping authority over the men. It's just nuts, isn't it? It's like, yeah, I'm, you know, they're trying to lift themselves up. And of course, we had some, like, high profile to you people here once before doing this. They should be trying to teach people, trying to quote stuff and everything else. But you're completely wrong. You know, so you are trying to appear to be this sort of font of all knowledge, like these kind of ones that you see online sometimes, but they should just be keeping quiet and learning in silence with all subjection, shouldn't they? Not trying to teach everyone else. And we were talking about that old UK soul winning group. I mean, it was murder for it. I mean, every morning you just get, like, the latest sort of teaching this, teaching that, teaching this, teaching that. It's like, you don't look holy, you look the opposite. You look like you don't understand what the Bible says about that, right? Where they're basically showing the complete opposite of a meek and quiet spirit. Because what does the Bible say? A meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, isn't it? Or the online, either anonymous or not, angry debater. And these, like I said, are everywhere, just throwing out insults at random people that they have no knowledge of. Okay, and these guys are everywhere. You ever go on, like, the comment section of anything, you know, anything contentious at all, and it's just people on there just throwing insults at them. It's bizarre, isn't it? You don't even know the person. Why are you throwing insults at them? And know anything about them because they've made one comment or something. Nuts. And point being that those you see on the Christian stuff. So you go on a YouTube channel of some pastor and you'll have people on there just throwing insults at people while trying to sound all holy. It's like, what happened to speech being seasoned with grace? What happened to that? So you think you sound so learned and holy and ripping apart someone that you don't know. Look, if you know they're a reprobate, yeah, smash it. Yeah, I've got no problem with that. But a lot of the time they don't, do they, these guys? So they go on these channels and they're trying to, like, look so, you know, so, well, they're smashing someone on there who's just asked a question. Or someone who might just be just a bit inquisitive, had a bad kind of church background, is asking a couple of questions and suddenly you're just tearing them to shreds on a channel. It's nuts, isn't it? Like, what? And really, you're not holy, you're just the opposite, you know? He said, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They want to be teachers, but they're just getting it all wrong. What is it that makes people so obsessed with teaching when they don't really get it? Ego, pride, like we talked about this morning, is a big one, isn't it? It's a pride, wanting to be the teacher, wanting to be, you know, up here. Now, there's nothing wrong with teaching if the motivation is right, okay? So if your motivation is to teach, is because, look, you want to impart some knowledge to people, great. Here, though, specifically, they're likely teaching the law for salvation, okay? That's what we're probably seeing here. But so many people, what's their motivation to teach? A lot of the time, their motivation to teach is not because someone needs to do the job, or someone needs to do this, or because, look, I've got something here, I think I understand this, I want to preach it to someone, or whatever else. A lot of the time, it's to lift themselves up. A lot of the time, it's pride, it's ego. It's needing to be the man, you know? That's the wrong motivation, isn't it? And God's not going to use that. Here, though, like I said, it's teaching the law for salvation. It says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying that the law is good, but it's not to achieve salvation. Okay, it's not to achieve salvation. The law is there to bring us unto Christ. Now, turn to Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, so we might be justified by faith. Okay, that's how we're justified by faith. The law is there to show sinners that they come short of the glory of God, isn't it? It's there to convince the unsaved that they can't achieve salvation. It's for the lawless and disobedient. Verse 9 says, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers. Let's continue. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. So it includes anything sinful, according to the gospel, which shows that death is passed on all men and that all have sinned, right? It's to show the unsaved that there is none righteous. Okay, that's what it shows. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Okay, that's what the law's for. Verse 12 says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul previously saw, if you don't know, in the book of Acts, we see he's basically hunting down the church. He's hunting down that first church in Jerusalem. He's hunting down Christians. He's blaspheming Jesus Christ. He's persecuting the church. Injurious. He was unjust. It was all wrong. Okay? The whole thing was wrong. However, he wasn't some reprobate that knew but rejected the truth. Okay, that's what he's just said here in verse 13. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's what I believe he's saying there. He wasn't someone that knew the truth and did that. No, it was still out of ignorance. Yeah. Verse 14, although I do believe that had he rejected when Jesus Christ appeared to him, when he was told to go and, you know, and be told the way, you know, more perfectly or however it's worded, I think had he rejected that at that point, you'd probably say it was a pretty thin ice, right? Okay, however, he didn't. But verse 14 says, and the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So the mercy that Paul received should encourage us to not give up on the unsaved, I think is what he's saying here. It should make, look, because I think we can often easily just write people off, can't we? Oh, they're probably a reprobate. They're probably this. However, look, there are obvious signs of that, yeah? But a lot of the time, look, if the Apostle Paul was out here today, hunting us down and everything else. You know, that guy is a devil all day long before the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, yeah? He'd be like, this guy, no chance, anything else. However, he got saved, didn't he? He got saved, okay? So He said, he attained mercy in me first Christ Jesus, much as forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Or you could argue the pattern is in his life, but we'll see. But verse 17, it says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And, you know, something that I try and get across to you guys a lot, and it's not just the ministry, but the ministry especially, it is war, okay? It really is. And I didn't understand this before I got into the ministry. It really is a battle, okay? It's war. It's the spiritual battle rages on a daily basis, okay? It's unbelievable. But it is, but church life itself can often be that as well. So it's not just in the ministry anyway. And of course, look, church is also a great place as well. So I always worry that I go too far on this, where people are like, man, I mean, what happened to, you know, just, you know, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together and all this stuff. And it's like, all he's talking about is war and battle and everything else, you know. It's like, I don't even know if I want to go there. Okay, but it's not. But there is the truth, the reality is it's somewhere in between. You know, look, we're told to we're fighting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fighting for the gospel, aren't we? You know, are we not earnestly contending for the faith? Yeah, so it is a battle. It is a war. And the more you're kind of, you get involved in proper church life, the more you see that, don't you? But however, believe me, when it comes to the ministry, because he's talking here to Timothy, you know, who is a pastor, I believe, at this point. He says, thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And look, the ministry is total. It's like a total war. So, and look, I'm not saying that like every single day of the week is just like a war, a battle. But there's so much, you know. So there's so many different angles and aspects that make it that war. However, you can war a good warfare though, you know. And we take it to the enemy, don't we? Yeah, we take it to him. We preach the gospel to him. We'll preach. Look, and you've got to war a good warfare. Sometimes you've got to smash stuff out of the church. You've got to smash sin. You've got to smash wickedness. You know, you've got to take it to the enemy. It's not just all defense. You know, we preach it hard here. And you know, I'm sure many others would do the same here. We can war a good warfare. And what he does here is he says, basically, you know, he gives us this reminder that ministry is war. He tells Timothy to war good warfare. Then he goes on to give an example of this. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Who are Hymenaeus and Alexander? They've been delivered unto Satan, which in 1 Corinthians 5 is referring to, they use the same terminology Paul does. It's referring to church discipline. It's been kicked out of the church. Verse 5 says in 1 Corinthians 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan, talking about this fornicator, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so here at this point, he's talking about some church discipline of these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he's delivered unto Satan. I've said this many times. You go, well, how are they delivered unto Satan? Did he like wrap them up in a bow and kind of, you know, with Satan written on the card on the front or something else? Well, I mean, what's the address? According to most, it'd be down in hell, wouldn't it? Although that's not the reality, right? Maybe it's like just down at the local Falls Church. But the truth is that when you're out of church, when you get kicked out of church, I believe that you no longer have that sort of protection that comes with church. And you're more likely to therefore, or in fact you will, if you're kicked out, and you're saved. If you're not saved, then you're not going to get the chastisement of God. But when you're kicked out, then I believe you are then going to basically, you know, have a hard time. Okay, now it's almost like, okay, that protection's gone and Satan's going to have his way with you. Okay, now the idea is that if you're saved and you're kicked out of church, that you're going to want to get right and come back. But a lot of people go, well, that's the purpose of church discipline. No, the purpose of church discipline is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The purpose of church discipline is to get that leaven out of the church. However, a secondary reason for church discipline and a secondary sort of benefit of it is that sometimes people who are right will come back right with God afterwards. and they'll get kicked out. They'll have a bad time of it. They'll think, I don't want to be out of church anymore. Actually, the grass isn't greener. Actually, this isn't a good thing. And I'm going to get right in whatever that issue was and come back into church. Yeah. Now, at this point where he says, whom I've delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, that's talking about church discipline. Okay. However, these guys, I don't know. And we're going to have a look in a second who they are, because I think that they probably go on to prove that the church discipline, you know, although that was stage one, really these were bad people. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we're saying, who are these guys then? Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's an Alexander mentioned in Acts 19 when Paul was in Ephesus, a Jew that tries to calm the uproar over their goddess Diana. This could be the same guy, okay? We don't really know really much more than that. Simon the Cyrenian, if you remember, is described as he's a guy that was compelled to bear Jesus' cross, is described as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I believe maybe that this Alexander is the same guy. We see Rufus mentioned, I think, if I remember right, in Romans 16, if I'm right, Romans 16, and he's basically seems to be in a positive light, but maybe Alexander isn't. But by 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, there's an Alexander, and like I say, an Alexander isn't mentioned much in the New Testament. There's an Alexander with a bad reputation. And 2 Timothy 4:14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So it sounds to me like this was a guy that had heard and withstood sound words. This is a guy that was probably in church. This was a guy that was hearing things preached and has withstood them. That's what I believe, because what words was he greatly withstanding otherwise? This is a guy that's heard the gospel, heard it preached, heard many things preached, and he's withstood it. I think this is probably the same guy, okay? I might be, we can't say for sure. You can't be dogmatic about it. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for Hymenaeus, and we're going to look from verse 15. So 2 Timothy 2 mentions Hymenaeus, where he says from verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So this is a couple of years later, denying the resurrection to come, overthrowing people's faith. They sound like bad guys to me, right? Yeah? These doesn't sound like sort of picture-perfect church members. These sound like probably the worst type of guys. You know, they're saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrowing the faith of some. So there are people going, wait a second, the resurrection's past. Why am I here? You know, this is like beyond just like slight error with doctrine. This is a full-on false doctrine. This is like salvation stuff as well, right? Okay, so this guy, especially, we see Hymenaeus and Philetus, but Hymenaeus is who we're talking to here. We see that this guy's, for me here, we're seeing that he's an unsaved church infiltrator. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are, we see Hymenaeus and Alexander having been church disciplined, okay, delivered unto Satan. Later in the second letter, they seem to be getting permanently marked, right? And, or at least, look, Hymenaeus, you could say for sure, I reckon Alexander the coppersmith is probably the same guy, okay? We don't see an Alexander really mentioned other than, like I said, a couple of obscure mentions which don't kind of affect it either way. So I think it's probably the same. We don't know whether or not they returned in between. They could have been whispering and poisoning from outside the church for all we know. We don't know whether they came back from this initial church discipline. But what we do know is that these are very real named examples of bad people that Timothy and Paul are dealing with, right? Okay, named, shamed, real examples of people from the past that were dealt with by Paul and Timothy. Okay, and the reason I say that is because that is the nature of church life. It's a sad reality, but it is the reality. Okay, of church life. When you're at a real church, and it can be off-putting. Okay, it can. Knowing that they will creep in. Knowing that we'll regularly have to deal with this stuff can put you off, can't it? And that's part of the goal of it as well. Part of the goal is to put you off, is to make you think, I can't deal with this sort of stuff. It's part of the battle. But Paul had just said to Timothy in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare. And I think he's basically saying about the preaching that he's heard before, that he's been under, he said, you need to war a good warfare. You know, you need to remember the stuff that you've heard, remember the stuff that you preach. You need a war of good warfare. And part of that warfare is close quarters fighting. That's the reality of it. And look, for us, for people in a church, you're going to have to sometimes deal with that. Okay, but a lot of that you can leave to the leadership. Okay, so you know we don't obviously just want people just walking around church just constantly trying to find fault in everyone and pick battles and everything. Look, serious stuff you need to come to. And obviously, look, if there's stuff that you're just finding uncomfortable, something you're dealing with or listening to, or so, sure, come to me. Okay. And I'm not saying don't do that, but the rest of the time, you know, you want to try and get on with people. But what you need to understand as well, though, is although that can be left to the leadership, yeah, you know, myself under Pastor Thompson, we're going to deal with a lot of that stuff and deal with those sorts of issues. You know, you've got to know that although it's inevitable, we do grow and strengthen from it. So although you might, I just don't know, this sounds, you know, church just sounds a little bit rough and people getting kicked out and people, you know, constantly coming in and causing grief and everything else. And it feels a bit like there's a bit of a spotlight, like there's kind of like this Arrow movie around going, you know, and it's not like that. Look, that's not what average people are showing. And believe me, I'm not doing that either. So I don't just sit there just, this one, you know, must be wicked. Yeah, you'll see red flags. And red flags are just that, okay? They're flags. They're not like 100%. And yeah, you know, sometimes you're going to be like, that was a bit weird and everything else, but you want to give people the benefit of the doubt, okay? You want to see the best in people. However, we also need to have our eye out for false doctrine, for weird sort of stuff, for all that stuff that I've talked about before, people trying to pull people off to one side, people trying to, like, you know, jump on new members to get their numbers and think that's all that weird stuff, right? And the more I preach that, then the more that should A, shine light, and B, help people that don't really know any better to just behave in the right way, right? Okay, so you don't have to sit there thinking, oh no. However, we do grow and strengthen through it as well. And it will happen, it does happen. And here, first chapter, within 20 verses of the first of the pastoral epistles, he's talking about people, wicked people getting kicked out. Talking about fighting, warring a good warfare. That's just the reality of it. And as uncomfortable as it is sitting in the church hearing this stuff preached, like we've said many times, Paul warned them night and day with tears. Every single day for 3 years, he warned them about this sort of stuff. So, look, as much as it's uncomfortable and sometimes people don't want to hear it, I'm not going to feel bad preaching this stuff. Here in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, look at verse 19, I know you turned back, where he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If we're saved, okay, we want to be as far away from this weird behaviour as possible, don't we? That's the best thing to do about it. So if you're sitting there going, oh man, I know I've done this a bit weird, I've been out. Well, the trick is just if you name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity, right? Be a good church member. Just settle in, enjoy, get involved, you know, love it. And the more people depart from iniquity, the more then when we get the real full of iniquity, the works of iniquity come in, they just stand out like a sore thumb. And no one's going, I just never knew, because everyone else is kind of being weird, yeah? Okay, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we want to avoid all that. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says to abstain from all appearance of evil. Yeah, abstain from it all. Get rid of all appearance of evil, right? And again, look, we're all going to kind of look, say funny things now and again, be a bit odd and everything else. But if you're just abstaining from all appearance of evil, you're just departing from iniquity, look, you know, no one's sitting there going, oh, that's a bit weird, that's a bit odd and everything else, right? But then he says in verse 20, but, in a great house. Is this a great house? It's a great house. This is a house of God, right? I don't think there's a greater house than a house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Do you know what? We grow from this stuff. From the stuff that we went, you know, the stuff that we went through last year in this church, it's a year ago now, we're coming up to the anniversary of removing a large part of the church, really, No, we've got nothing but stronger from that, okay? Like, you know, the church has got stronger in the ministry. Myself and my wife have learned so much from that. And with so many of the different attacks and everything else, we have got stronger. And it says here, if a man therefore purge himself from these. And here I believe he's talking about these vessels to dishonor, okay? These are wicked people. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet, that's suitable for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We grow and we strengthen and we learn from this. From every time we deal with people, not just the ministry, not just those in the ministry, not just those in leadership, but all, everyone should grow and learn from it. And they're not always going to be, you know, like as ridiculous as Doreen, okay? Or you know, or Alex and Holly, or, any, you know, just like, they're not always going to be that blatant. But everyone grew from that, didn't they? They're like, yeah, wait a second. And we were laughing about it earlier, just saying, like, it was so ridiculous, wasn't it? It's so bizarre. You know, someone said the first time they met him, he just walked in and went, four. I was like, what? Four salvations. Just absolutely bizarre, isn't it? Yeah. But however, we've all, like, now we're like, okay, so that's weird, isn't it? Going to come back six, ten, like, it was nuts, wasn't it? But at the time, a lot of people were a bit hoodwinked just because, you know, we weren't as used to this stuff, you know, and as we grow, as we see this and see it more, you just start to see this sort of stuff going on. You grow, you get stronger, right? And that's what's going to happen. As we purge ourselves from these, we become vessels unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Everything can have a purpose, can't it? You know, all things work together for good, yeah, to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, right? Okay, and all these things, all these people can be used for the good of God's people. He said, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, back in 1 Timothy, sorry, in chapter 1. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Okay, look, the ministry, church, the ministry and just church life generally is going to be war a lot of the time. A lot of the time, there's going to be great times. There's going to be times when you're patting each other on the back going, that was great. You're going to come through a small skirmish or battle and come out the other end and go, okay, you know, we got stronger from that and we're persevering and we're getting salvation, we're getting baptisms and we're growing and we're affecting people and we're changing lives, we're seeing lives changed. And we're going to get attacked at those times as well. We have people trying to demoralize, trying to discourage, trying to find ways to pick at you, to find holes, to find fault and everything else. And we're going to battle our way through that as well. And we're going to have times where it feels a bit low and we're going to have times where we feel ecstatic. Okay, and that's just the nature of the ministry. That's the nature of church life. He said, that thou by the mightest war, good warfare, he said, holding faith and a good conscience. And the way a lot of the time that we defend against these types of people is by having a good conscience. Because they'll throw everything at you. They'll accuse you of everything. They'll try that. And obviously the ministry, it's worse for that. But that will happen with some of you sometimes, sadly. There'll be people trying to accuse you. It might be outside of church. Trying to claim you've done this, said that, acted like they're trying to change something you've said a little bit to make it sound much worse. Whatever else they try and do. But you hold a good conscience. If you hold your faith, hold a good conscience. Unlike these guys who concern your faith have made shipwreck, you hold your faith, hold a good conscience, stay strong, then we can get through that and get all the benefits and all the rewards and all the enjoyment that comes from serving God and being part of God's army, right? He said, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And obviously there's church discipline there, but we're going to, like I said, I believe these guys end up proving that the church discipline, you know, well, at least it wasn't going to have the effect of them returning. Okay, so that was 1 Timothy. And okay, look, there's going to be some, you know, some rougher parts of it, but that's the nature of the ministry. However, we're going to learn a lot as we go through this book and many protocols and ways of doing things in church, which I'm hoping we're going to really cement in here. We're going to finish up now in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for, you know, this great book that we've started just teaching us just straight away in the first chapter, the things, you know, that we have to watch out for, and also just, you know, not just the endless genealogies and the false doctrine, all that sort of stuff that we're to keep an eye out for, and obviously in the ministry especially, but also that you know, just to understand that we are, it is a war, we are in warfare, we're battling for the gospel, Lord. We're earnestly contending for the faith, that there's much opposition to that, But help us to stay strong, Lord. Help us to want to be strong, to want to, you know, just take what we should do, and that's honour and you know, feel honoured to be able to serve in your army, to be able to fight for you, to battle for you. Help us to take it seriously as well, but also help us to enjoy it along the way, Lord. Help us to just be a church which still gets the enjoyment out of all the great parts of being saved, being part of your church, Lord, being part of this church in the UK, just serving you and leading the battle, leading the charge. Help us to all get home safe and sound this evening, Lord, and hopefully all just find a way of making it back on Wednesday night as well, to be in church, Lord, to listen to your word read, preached, to sing praises to you and to fellowship together, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.